Well, all right, good evening, fellas. Go ahead and open up your Bibles if you haven't done so already to Ecclesiastes chapter 2. Ecclesiastes chapter 2. A few years ago, actually shortly after, you guys are turning there, shortly after I started here as the junior high pastor, one of the first books I took junior high ministry through was this book of Ecclesiastes. And I don't know about you men, but I know reading it for me, just being an adult, it's already enough of a gut punch. And then you teach it to 12-year-olds? It was an experience. It was great, though. It's a fantastic book. I'm glad we're getting to study through it for this cycle here, and I'm glad to get to share and teach it with you all here tonight. So if you would bow your heads with me, please, and then we'll get to our study time together. Father, we thank you. And Lord, we are grateful to get to be here with you. Lord, we thank you for the time of worship to prepare our hearts to study your word. And I pray that as we enter your word now, Lord, you would speak to each one of us, Lord, on what this means. Give us understanding and clarity by your Spirit to know what is being said and also what to do with it. Lord, that we would apply what we learn, we would apply what we see here and grow with you as a result. Lord, I pray that you would even bless the time these men meet in their groups afterward. Let the discussion be fruitful and there be plenty of understanding. Lord, above all, we give you the praise and the glory and commit this to you in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'm going to begin by doing something I don't normally do, and that is talking about punk rock. Like, hold, what? Hold on. You're young, but really? Bear with me. The legendary alternative rock band, and I get legendary is kind of a relative term when you're talking about alternative rock. There's maybe 11 of you in here that have your ears perked up, and the rest of you are like, yeah, whatever. I promise. Bear with me. Legendary alternative rock band known as the Smiths. They became known throughout their peak of fame for lyrics that were, shall we say, uncomfortably direct and even blunt at times. Many of their songs are like this. Many of their signatures are like this. Nowhere do I personally find this more than in one of their signature songs called Heaven Knows I'm Miserable Now. And if that doesn't say enough about their style of music, particularly the first verse and the chorus. Just listen to the lyrics here. Listen to the words. Opening the song, it says, I was happy in the haze of a drunken hour, and heaven knows I'm miserable now. I was looking for a job, and then I found a job, and heaven knows I'm miserable now. In my life, why do I give valuable time to people who don't care if I live or I die? Studying Ecclesiastes 2, then hearing that, maybe bits and pieces start to connect. Maybe some dots start to connect there. Now layer that with the story that reportedly inspired two of the band's members to write it. Reportedly, the song's inspiration came from a woman named Viv Nicholson, who back in 1961, she and her husband struck a small fortune through betting on soccer games in England. And I say a small fortune because we might think it's small here 60 years later, but they acquired over 152,000 British pounds, which here in 2023 America is about $5.4 million through sports betting. And over the course of 3 months, they squandered every penny of it. Right back to where they were, no better off than they were in the first place. A complete waste of their time and a full circle experience in the negative. Now, typically, I would not advise taking punk rock lyrics as foundational principles of theology. But the lyrics there do tend to shine a light on what is unfortunately a universal human experience, disappointment that dawns after indulging the pleasures of the flesh. Think about it. Drunkenness in the song, then misery. The achievement of finding that perfect job, hitting that mountaintop, that goal, and then misery. It's the convention of sinful flesh to turn to inanimate objects, intangible concepts, and insatiable urges to numb the innate misery we feel when we have not found hope and peace in Jesus. That's what we find from King Solomon here in Ecclesiastes chapter 2. As you've studied the book even thus far, some basic concepts have already been established. Solomon is the author of this book, writes this wisdom book. It's an autobiography of sorts, veiling his own identity with the moniker of the preacher, known in the Hebrew as Kohelet, or the storyteller. In chapter 1, he addresses the vanity of life under the sun, bringing to light two phrases that he will use quite a bit in this book. Vanity will appear 38 total times, under the sun another 26. Vanity, by way of review, comes from the Hebrew word for steam or vapor, something that quickly appears and just as quickly disappears and vanishes. Under the sun, as I'm sure Pastor Chris taught last week, refers to life lived apart from God. And so bearing those things in mind, having seen that the preacher has tried to find fulfillment and happiness in the pursuit of wisdom, knowledge, and intellect, and he failed, we come to chapter 2, which I want to digest in a couple of different portions here. So we'll begin with verses 1 through 11. Solomon, as the preacher, writes here, "I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with mirth. Therefore enjoy pleasure. But surely this was also vanity. I said of laughter, madness, and of mirth, what does it accomplish? I searched in my heart how to gratify my flesh with wine, while guiding my heart with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly, till I might see what was good for the sons of men to do under heaven all the days of their lives. I made my works great. I built myself houses and planted myself vineyards. I made myself gardens and orchards, and I planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made myself water pools from which to water the growing trees of the grove. I acquired male and female servants and had servants born in my house. Yes, I had greater possessions of herds and flocks than all who were in Jerusalem before me. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the special treasures of kings and of the provinces. I acquired male and female singers, the delights of the sons of men, and musical instruments of all kinds. So I became great and excelled more than all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me. Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor, and this was my reward from all my labor. Then I looked on all the works that my hands had done, and on all the labor in which I had toiled, and indeed all was vanity and grasping for the wind. There was no profit under the sun." What we find here to begin is a laundry list of accomplishments of the preacher. He goes on a journey to test his heart with mirth, laughter, folly, madness, proceeding to indulge in pleasure after pleasure after pleasure. And that's no exaggeration. There's two ways we can examine this. One, by looking at the list, and two, how he himself summarizes it. First, the list itself. The preacher seeks to gratify his heart, with wine in verse 3. The use of the phrase, "guiding my heart with wisdom," implies that he didn't indulge in drunkenness, although the inherent problem isn't the amount he consumed. Rather, it is the consumption of it with the attempt of fulfilling a desire with it. His use of wine, of alcohol, to fill a void as means to an end, hoping to see what was good for the sons of men. Verses 4 through 6 tell us that the preacher built himself houses, gardens, vineyards, orchards, so much so that he had literally built pools of water whose sole purpose was to water his trees. Some of you men have one pool in the backyard for many uses. Imagine having several just to water the trees with, just to keep things looking nice. That was what the preacher had. Verse 7 tells us he acquired male and female servants, so many so that they would marry and give birth to a second generation of servants in his household. Verse 8 tells us he acquired much silver and gold and treasures from other kings and neighboring nations. Some translations of the Hebrew word segula there used for treasures would translate as taxes. He had climbed the ladder so much that even other countries were paying him. Verse 8 also tells us he acquired male and female singers, the delights of the sons of men, musical instruments of all kinds. The preacher takes a bit of a turn here, because in context, looking at the original Hebrew, these are all believed to be euphemisms for the swath of wives and concubines that Solomon had amassed throughout his reign as king. Particularly, musical instruments, the word used there for musical instruments in the Hebrew is derived from old Akkadian slang, leading to this Hebrew word shaddah that is only used here in Scripture, a word referring to a mistress. All this to say, Solomon pretty much reached the top of every fleshly pursuit he could, richer than any man in history before him, owning more of practically anything you could think of than any man before him. 700 wives and 300 concubines, a harem that would make Wilt Chamberlain blush. And he sums it up himself in verse 10. Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor, and this was my reward from all my labor. In the view of the preacher, all this pleasure was his reward for himself, for working as hard as he did to acquire all that he had. He worked, he toiled, he labored, he put his blood and sweat and tears into everything that he did. He made it happen. He did the work. You could say he fulfilled the American dream 2,500 years before it was a concept. And yet look at what he says about it in verse 11. Look how far it got him. Then I looked on all the works that my hands had done, and on the labor in which I had toiled, and indeed all was vanity and grasping for the wind. There was no profit under the sun. And there are those buzzwords again. Vanity. Quickly here, quickly gone. Easy come, easy go. Grasping for the wind, under the sun, phrases that are used frequently throughout this book. The idea of trying to chase something and take hold of something you can never actually catch. Something you're always chasing. Like trying to catch the wind in a jar and hoping it's still blowing around in there once you get it. What do we find here? Well, we find the first of three valuable lessons to be learned from the preacher's pursuit of pleasure. The flesh fails to fulfill. It should not be any surprise to us that living life according to urges and impulses and self-contrived dreams doesn't actually satisfy or bring any sort of lasting fruit. Sure, for a moment or a season, we might feel that sense of accomplishment, a brief blip of happiness on the radar of our lives. And it could come from anything. We see the preacher's example here. Maybe it's not quite that drastic, or so it might seem in our lives, but it could be anything. A few more taps of the snooze button in the morning. You just want a little bit more sleep at the expense of actually working. Hoping everybody in the office was looking and paying attention when the boss was heaping compliments upon you. So maybe we could have a bit more praise heaped on us by our coworkers and our colleagues, even our subordinates. It could be just one more drink, one more video, one more look, and we inwardly hope it's just enough for us to finally feel accomplished, finally feel satisfied. But the high eventually comes back down. The fog that the flesh leads our mind into does eventually clear. The alarm eventually goes off for a final time before we actually wake up. People eventually stop complimenting and stop praising us. The excitement dies down. And we've got to face the reality and the consequences of our sins. We inevitably will have our own Ecclesiastes 2:11 moment where we look upon our kingdom of dirt and realize it is in fact nothing but dirt. From dust it was formed, to dust it shall return. And all that handling of dirt leaves us needing to be cleansed. Thank God that he sent his son to cleanse us by his blood, that by his sacrifice, by his suffering, our pleasurable sins have been washed away. Thank God that a life of pulling ourselves up by the bootstraps and working hard to get what we want is not the gospel message. In Jesus, we find what is greater than fleeting pleasure and happiness: lasting joy, contentment freed from circumstance, fulfillment independent of the flesh. By the grace of God, living after the cross, we have arrived at that and we have found that. But by this point, the preacher was not quite at that conclusion. And that brings us to verses 12 through 26, when it all comes crashing down on him. "Then I turned to myself to consider wisdom and madness and folly. For what can the man do who succeeds the king? Only what he's already done. Then I saw that wisdom excels folly as light excels darkness. The wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. Yet I myself perceived that the same event happens to them all. So I said in my heart, as it happens to the fool, it also happens to me. And why was I then more wise? Then I said in my heart, this also is vanity. For there is no more remembrance of the wise than of the fool forever. Since all that now is will be forgotten in the days to come. And how does a wise man die? As the fool. Therefore, I hated life, because the work that was done under the sun was distressing to me, for all is vanity and grasping for the wind. Then I hated all my labor in which I had toiled under the sun, because I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool? Yet he will rule over all my labor in which I toiled and in which I have shown myself wise under the sun. This also is vanity. Therefore I turned my heart and despaired of all the labor in which I had toiled under the sun. For there is a man whose labor is with wisdom, knowledge, and skill. Yet he must leave his heritage to a man who has not labored for it. This also is vanity and a great evil. For what has man for all his labor and for the striving of his heart with which he has toiled under the sun? For all his days are sorrowful and his work burdensome. Even in the night his heart takes no rest. This also is vanity. Nothing is better for a man than that he should eat and drink, and that his soul should enjoy good in his labor. This also I saw was from the hand of God. For who can eat, or who can have enjoyment more than I? For God gives wisdom and knowledge and joy to a man who is good in his sight. But to the sinner he gives the work of gathering and collecting, that he may give to him who is good before God. This also is vanity and grasping for the wind." The second valuable lesson to be learned from the preacher's pursuit of pleasure: death is dealt equally. It's a conclusion he specifically arrives at in verses 15 to 16, but backing up right before that, in verses 12 to 14, we see this last-ditch effort within the heart of the preacher, hoping to declare a winner between wisdom and folly, between intellect and pleasure. Something has to win out. He proclaims wisdom to be the greater, the same way that light excels darkness, but even that falls short. Because at the end of verse 14, we find the great equalizer of death striking. The same event happens to them all, he says. Both the wise and the fool have their time on this earth ended in the same fashion. There's no winner between wisdom and folly. It's a double count out. Death delivers the final earthly blow on both sides. And this point sends the preacher into a downward spiral. He realizes that everything he's done, all the work of his hands, all the fruit of his own labor, all of his own pulling himself up by his bootstraps, is worthless upon death. His wisdom didn't buy him a pass out. His wisdom didn't raise him above the fate that awaits us all. His pleasure didn't change the course he was headed on. None of the things he acquired added a single hour to his life. He realized that the philosophy of the man with the most toys wins doesn't actually work. He still would have had an appointed time to die and stand before God. And this time would come while he had zero awareness or effect on whether or not the king reigning after him maintained all that he would do, or retained all that he had acquired, or upheld the standard he had set. And this is a gut punch to the preacher. The moment of impact is found again in verses 15 and 16. So I said in my heart, as it happens to the fool, it also happens to me. And why was I then more wise? Then I said in my heart, this also is vanity. For there is no more remembrance of the wise and of the fool forever, since all that now is will be forgotten in the days to come. And how does a wise man die? As the fool. Under the sun, in life lived apart from God, there is no added honor or indignation to be had in death. The wisest of the wise will meet his end just like the most foolish of the fools will. No difference to be had. Death will claim us all. But there is a difference to be had, and it's in our response to this truth. We don't get a pass from death. That much is true. We don't get bells and whistles in our finally earthly moments to make our death more noble than that of anybody else. But when confronted with the reality that life on this earth will indeed end for all of us, how do we respond? What do we do with it? Do we despair in our flesh or glory in the spirit, because we know that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord? Do we hang our heads because we've got to leave all our toys to somebody else? Or do we lift our eyes to the God who holds every treasure in heaven? The preacher despairs. The preacher hangs his head. The realization hits him here that living life to be the best, be the richest, the smartest, to have the most stuff or the best stuff or the most of the best stuff was a worthless pursuit. And so in verses 17 to 20, he vocalizes his despair. When he says, therefore I hated life, because the work that was done under the sun was distressing to me, for all is vanity and grasping for the wind. Then I hated all my labor in which I had toiled under the sun, because I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool? Yet he will rule over all my labor in which I toiled and in which I have shown myself wise under the sun. This also is vanity. Therefore, I turned my heart and despaired of all the labor in which I had toiled under the sun. Now, as to the point of leaving all his labor and toil to someone coming after him, I do wonder if Solomon inwardly knew what his successor was going to do. His successor being his son Rehoboam, who was an absolute fool in every definition of the word. He was a deliberately unwise man who cared more for establishing his own individual authority and reputation than he did for striving to follow God as faithfully as his grandfather, or even pursue God's wisdom like his father. And as a result of his foolishness, Rehoboam lost 83% of the kingdom of Israel. And because of his foolishness as king, Israel separated into two kingdoms from that point forward, from then until the Babylonian exile began. Even that, however, is not the main point of what the preacher is sharing. The point here is that under the sun, again, apart from God, despair over death and despair over the forfeiture of our fleshly endeavors is natural. Of course, people living in their flesh are going to fear what lies beyond their kingdom of dirt. They've lived in a self-centric bubble as spiritual hermits all their lives, and all they value is anything tethered to their own selves. The news of death being upon everyone forms an identity crisis. If all I have is no longer mine when I die, then what's the point of all this? It's in realizing that death is dealt equally that we are fortunately brought to a crossroads internally. The depraved reality of life in the flesh, life under the sun, is exposed here. Metaphorically speaking, now we've learned that the Wizard of Oz is indeed nothing more than a scam artist behind a curtain. And now we've got to make a choice. Revel in despair? Spend the rest of our lives trying to numb the pain with our familiar vices? Or turn to the one who conquered the sin and the despair upon the cross? What are we going to do? The preacher arrives, or at least starts to arrive at this conclusion, albeit impersonally. How do I mean that? Well, we find it in verse 24. Nothing is better for a man than that he should eat and drink, and that his soul should enjoy good in his labor. This also I saw was from the hand of God. And at first blush, we read verse 24 and we're like, aha, the hand of God, he finally got it. Not quite. In the Hebrew, God has two words for his name. Yahweh, which is how he is to be personally addressed. The use of Yahweh was a personal relationship with him, a personal acknowledgement of him. Then there was Elohim, more the idea of a God or the God. The God in the distance, if you will. The preacher uses Elohim. The conclusion the preacher arrives at here under the sun is simply this: eat, drink, and be merry. Reiterated by his declaration in verse 25, for who can eat or who can have more enjoyment more than I? Now, what's interesting is that question there, who can eat or who can have enjoyment more than I? It's not this pompous proclamation that he makes of look at everything I have, who's going to have it better than me? It's rather an ironic statement formed by our third valuable lesson to be learned from the preacher's pursuit of pleasure. Life in sin makes little sense. Here's the idea. When putting verses 24 and 25 together, the preacher is making this hypothesis, if you will, that in life under the sun, the person who is wisest or the person who has the most stuff should be the person whose life is best. Pretty much an A plus B equals C situation. Especially when you factor in verse 26, where the preacher gives a very works-based, meritorious view of how he considers God's justice from an under-the-sun mentality. When he says, for God gives wisdom and knowledge and joy to a man who is good in his sight, but to the sinner he gives the work of gathering and collecting that he may give to him who is good before God. This is also vanity and grasping for the wind. In the preacher's mindset, those who are sinners are little more than ants working for the queen. And it's actually startling to see how the preacher interprets the justice of God here in such a way. We have to remember, the preacher writes this after the fact, from an under-the-sun perspective. Remember, this is an autobiography. This is Solomon writing as the preacher of his experiences when they happened, not necessarily as they happened. He's looking back. This is what he once thought. This is what he once believed. And so he speaks from the point of view of a younger self who was not walking faithfully with God. And from that point of view, the idea of justice is very karmic. You know, good people are good because they do good things, and the more good they do, the more good happens to them. While bad people are bad because they do bad things, and the more bad they do, the more bad happens to them, and the universe punishes them. That mindset. But even in saying this, we have to understand that the preacher is actually saying here that very karma view of justice doesn't check out. Remember, life in sin makes little sense. In his view, under the sun, that should check out. The fact that he had so much and knew so much should have been a sign that he was in the best shape possible, but he knew he wasn't. Again, the kingdom of dirt falling apart. He's realized his hard work and his labor really didn't get him anywhere. He can't take it with him. He won't see it again. Under the sun, there should be some sort of reward. But there isn't. Because under the sun is not reality. It's not the truth of life. And we know this because the preacher himself refers to this mindset as vanity, again, and as grasping for the wind, again. This attitude and belief of there being a God who simply spreads the wealth around when it comes to good deeds and bad deeds just isn't making sense because it's not supposed to. What makes sense is the truth. God shows grace to all of us sinners by offering the hope of salvation freely given through his son Jesus, made possible for us by his death upon the cross and resurrection from the grave. We can't attain it. We can't earn it. We can't be wise enough or get the most stuff and hope it buys us God's approval. We don't curry favor and good from God by being good enough. Nor does he share his wisdom and knowledge and joy only with those who've reached a certain threshold of do-goodiness. His wisdom, his knowledge, his joy, they shatter the under-the-sun viewpoint and wake us up to the reality and the hope of the gospel. And they're given to us generously, without reproach, if we should ask for them. We all are these sinners the preacher is talking about in reality. That's nature. That's our default setting from birth. That's why we're inclined to simply give to ourselves whatever our eyes desire. That's why we're inclined to think it'll get us anywhere in life. But the gospel of Jesus Christ brings us the heavenly perspective, takes us back to reality, helping us to realize there's far more to life than just what's in front of us. More than what our hands can produce. More than whatever fickle idol we've tried to place our worth and ourself in. The flesh fails to fulfill. Death is dealt equally. Life in sin makes little sense. And by God's grace, we can be brought from living under the S-U-N to following after the S-O-N. Remember to live under the right sun. It makes a world of difference. And Father, as we consider this, as we've come to your word, we've considered what it says, we've considered what you by your Spirit inspired Solomon to pen here. Lord, I pray that we would remember that life is nothing apart from you. I pray that we would remember that no pursuit of pleasure is ever going to yield for us what you, by your grace, have already done. Lord, I thank you for Solomon's testimony as given here. That, Lord, he did realize this was vanity, this was grasping for the wind. This didn't last. This was not where hope was to be found. Lord, help us to remember that the flesh fails to fulfill. That no matter what we do, no matter what effort we give in our own human effort, it's filthy rags in your sight. And the only way to store any treasure in heaven is to store it in you. By your strength, according to your will, in obedience to what you have said in your word. Help us to remember that death is dealt equally. No one of us is above the curse of sin. We are all sinners who have fallen short of your glory. But also all sinners to whom you've demonstrated your love for us by dying for us as we still sinned. And help us to remember, Lord, that life in sin makes little and really no sense. Nothing checks out. There's no logic to be had. Lord, help us to remember our hope is only found in you. Our worth is only found in you. Our identity, our purpose, our sense of being are found in you. Help us not only to remember that, but to walk accordingly. That whatever efforts we've tried to achieve in our own flesh, Lord, you would convict us of them here and now. And by your Spirit, lead us to lay them at your feet. To lay behind every weight and press onward for the goal of the upward call of God in Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.